Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mining Maimonides. It's great to learn with you. We, please God, today, if everything goes well, are going to finish our study of Shmona Prakim, which is the Rambam's Hakdama, Introduction to Pirkei Avot, his 8 chapters. We've been studying it for a number of different weeks. Brief scheduling announcements. So please God, that will happen this week. Over the next week or two, I hope to take a selection from Mora Nevuchim, the Guide for the Perplexed. We'll learn that together. Then we'll have some time to learn some of the Rambam's Torah and thought on Pesach. And around Pesach time, I think I'm going to call a halt to this specific series. After Pesach, I'm excited to begin a series on Chassidut, exploring a different sort of perspective on Torah and the world. I think it'll be a good contrast. So I'm excited for that, but that's where we're going. So let's get to it. We have been studying the last chapter of the Rambam, then the last chapter of the Shmona Prakim. In the last parak, the Rambam talks about the topic of free will, our ability to choose our decisions. We've discussed at length that the Rambam is a maximalist on free will. He believes in it in a very comprehensive way, that we ultimately are the only ones who control what we do and don't do. We have influences, we have certain predilections and certain societal influences, but it's our ultimate decision. He rejects determinism. However, we noted that there are many challenges to this idea of free will. There are many problems that arise from Chazal, from Sukkim, from human experience, and the Rambam has to address those problems. Last week, in preparation for Purim, we began discussing one of those issues, and I tried to argue last week that even the Rambam will admit, in some sense, free will is limited, that on a national or global level, God may dictate that certain things will happen. God may dictate the Jews will be enslaved. God may dictate that the Jews will be saved, but that doesn't mean that any specific person has to perform any specific action. So what I'd like to do is briefly review some of the challenges to free will that we have already discussed. I'd like to address a few other ones. We're going to do it through a PowerPoint. I'm not going to read everything inside today. It's a bit dense. And then we'll discuss a few more, I think even more challenging issues with free will. And we'll see how the Rambam addresses those. So at this point, I'm going to share my PowerPoint with you. Some of this will be review for those of you, and some of it will be new. I hope it will be accessible. We're going to jump from the text itself. You like my title page? I think it's a nice little graphic there. Beautiful. So what challenges did we already? Let me actually start the slideshow. 1 second, actually. This isn't a good way to do it. Ooh, file. Let's see where I do slideshow. I want to... this little Zoom button is not allowing me to go to the view slideshow. That is frustrating. Give me 1 second. I'm just going to start the slideshow this way. Here we go. Slideshow from current slide. Let me share my screen. Should be a bit more legible now. I'm going to have any more complications. Beautiful. Okay. The first challenge, this thing is so annoying. I want to get rid of it. There we go. I should have done that before. The first challenge to free will is from Chazal. I think we discussed this before, and that is the notion that everything is in the hands of heaven except for fear of heaven. That is a pretty well-known statement of Chazal. And the question is everything's in the hands of heaven. So then what room is there for free will? Everything's in the hands of heaven. So to this, the Rambam responds, you can read it. We read this text in the past. I'm not going to read this whole thing inside. You can read the English or the Hebrew, whatever you please. The Rambam says, when we say everything's in the hands of heaven, it's we're leaving something out. Everything's in the hands of heaven except fear of heaven. Essentially, fear of heaven isn't limited. Fear of heaven is very pervasive. It's comprehensive. Fear of heaven describes the realm of all human activity within human control. Everything we can control, whether we want to do something or we don't want to do something, whether we want to eat something or don't want to eat something, that is all categorized under the notion of fear of heaven. If you walk across the street and you see something not kosher and you decide not to eat it, that is included as an expression of your fear of heaven. So fear of heaven is in our control. That includes all human decisions. When we say everything is in the hands of heaven, that means everything beyond human control. How tall you are, how strong you are, where you are born, the weather. There are all sorts of factors that are not in our control. Those aren't, we do not have control over. That's what it means that everything is in the hands of heaven. Those are just dictated by God. But our decisions are under our control. That was something we discussed a few weeks ago. That's challenge one. Another challenge we dealt with, we began to deal with last week is, excuse me, why is that going so fast? The Brit Bein Avitarim. Okay. The Brit Bein Avitarim, the covenant between the parts. In the Brit Bein Avitarim, God says that the Jewish people are going to be enslaved for 400 years in a land that is not theirs. So God is saying the Jews are going to be enslaved. However, we know that the Egyptians were ultimately the nation which enslaved the Jewish people. And yet God punishes the Egyptians. So the question is, how is that fair? Wasn't God taking away their free will when he punished them? Because he dictated already hundreds of years earlier that the Jews would be enslaved. So how can the Egyptians be punished for doing just that? Here, what the Rambam essentially answers is, this was a general decree, but not a specific one, i.e., God declared someone, some nation, was going to enslave the Jewish people. That had to happen. In his ultimate wisdom, God felt it necessary for the Jews to be enslaved. However, he did not tell the Egyptians that you shall enslave the Jewish people. He did not dictate that any specific person should oppress or torture any specific Jew. That could have been anyone. Anyone could have done that. When the Egyptians decided to be the nation, to do the mitzvah and enslave the Jewish people and oppress them and torture them, that was their choice. And therefore, God was warranted in punishing them because he did not decree that any specific Egyptian should enslave the Jewish people. Here we'll just read the English briefly. Says the Rambam, to answer this question, how can the Brit Bein Avitarim, in which God dictates the Jews would be enslaved for 400 years, be consistent with the notion of free will? It's as follows. These words apply to race in general, at the same time allowing every individual to retain his own free will, according to the very makeup of his nature. Consequently, every Egyptian who maltreated or oppressed the Israelites had it in his own power not to do them any injury unless he wanted to, for it was not ordained that any certain individual should harm them. So since it was a general decree, not a specific one, so therefore that is not a challenge to free will. We move on. Let's take a look at this pasuk, okay? Here's another thing the Rambam is going to address. Here's the pasuk in Devarim 31:16. It says, "Vayomer Hashem al Moshe." Hashem said to Moshe, "Hincha shochevim avotecha. You are going to lie with your ancestors. V'kama amazeh. This nation will get up. V'zana acharei elokei nechar aretz. And they are going to stray after the alien gods in their midst of the land. Ashahu bashama bekirba. Vazavani, and they're going to abandon me, the Heferet Briti, and they're going to annul my covenant, Asher Karati Ito, that I have forged with him." So now I'm asking you a question. What challenge does this pose to the notion of free will? Reading this pasuk and seeing what God predicts or decrees about the Jewish people, what challenge does this pose to the Rambam, who is a maximalist on the notion of free will?
I don't see it necessarily as a challenge to free will because Hashem is saying
it's not a challenge. Martin, before you tell me why it's not a challenge, let's play devil's advocate here. Tell me why one might suggest it should be a challenge.
Oh, yeah, because the end result is already seen by God. Which so result? How do the Jews have a choice?
Right. Exactly. Right?
The end result that they will sin, they will serve alien gods. God has already seen that. So what choice do the Jews have?
Perfect. You know, perfect.
Perfect. What's the choice?
Right.
But that's all right. But that's not the way I see it.
You'll tell me your answer in a second. But that's the question. God, it seems like he's making a prediction here. No, God is saying the Jews are going to sin. They're going to err. They're going to serve idolatry. They're going to serve alien gods. They're going to abandon me. Now, if God
how they're going to do it is not, we are not told. That we decide for ourselves.
Well, how we're going to do it, well, that's not very comforting, Ralph. If you tell me that I am going to serve idolatry, but I get to choose what form of idolatry I'm going to serve, that's not going to make me feel very good. Because in the end of the day, I'm serving idolatry. Whether it means I'm going to bow down to idolatry or going to kiss the idolatry, which idol, either way.
It only means that enough people are going to do it, not everybody, but enough people are going to do it to make a difference.
Okay, so that's something different. Okay, what were you going to say, Martin?
Yeah, what I was going to say is God didn't make them do what he saw that they did. He only saw what they did.
Okay,
and
good.
So the question could be what. The question could be that, but if God sees it, it means that there's no choice in the matter. But
well,
there is a disagreement with that. What?
Marty,
I disagree with that because.
Marty, you're getting ahead of yourself. You got to slow down, Martin. One fundamental philosophical problem at a time, okay? I just can't process so many philosophical issues at one time. So Martin is performing the age-old Jewish custom of answering a question with another question. It's great. Perfect. This is great. So Martin is saying this is not decreeing that the Jews are going to do something. It's a prediction. It's a prediction, right? So say I predict that they're going to, you know, let's say I'm a statistician and I study crime and I know the crime rates in Toronto and I make a prediction that there are going to be hasa shalom, it shouldn't happen. This is just a random figure. 1,000 murders in Ontario this next year. 1,000. That's my prediction. Would you say that if any specific person performs a murder, that I am then taking away their free will? Of course not. And I'll even go further. You know what? Let's say, you know, I don't know why, you know, someone do me a favor here. Could you raise your hand if you like chocolate a lot? Anybody like chocolate? Anybody, someone's got to like chocolate. And Marcy, thank you so much. So if I appreciate that. So if I made a prediction that throughout the next year, Marcy is going to eat chocolate at least one time. And I said, it's going to be Marcy, not just generally. Marcy's going to eat chocolate. So that's a prediction. Am I taking away her free will? Of course not. Of course I'm not. And I might not even know that with a lot of, you know, certitude. Now, Paul, I know you're not going to like that because that leads to another question. Well, there's a difference, right? Because if God makes a prediction, it has to come true because God can't make a false prediction. And if it has to come true, well, then maybe that takes away from free will. That was going to be Paul's question. I'm going to assume. We'll get to it. We're getting there. I promise. I'm not going to leave you hanging here. I don't know if you're going to like any of the answers. But the point is, it's a prediction, not a decree. That's how the Rambam would answer this question. This is what he says.
Does it matter if it's an educated prediction?
Educated prediction. Okay, it's true. Might be educated. There you go. 100%. So this is what the Rambam says about this. It's a warning. It's not a decree. God's not saying, I hereby decree that the Jews must serve idolatry. That would be very strange. Why would God want us to serve idolatry? He is simply warning them. Maybe it's not even a prediction. It's just a warning. This is no more nor less than if God had said, whoever practices idolatry will meet with this or that treatment, right? But if no transgressor should ever be found, then the threat of punishment for idolatry would become nullified, and the curses would all be ineffectual. The same is true of all punishments mentioned in the law. We cannot say that simply because we find the law of stoning for people who break Shabbat in the Torah, that he who desecrates the Shabbat was compelled to violate it. Nor more can we maintain that because certain maledictions occur there, that those who practice idolatry and upon whom these curses consequently fell were predestined to be idol worshippers. On the contrary, everyone who practiced idolatry did so of his own volition and so received due punishment in consonance with the passage. Yeah, they have made a choice of their own ways, so I also make a choice of their misfortune. Essentially, what Rambam's arguing is, this is simply saying, God saying, listen, I know these people. It's a little bit, I think a little bit, he's being a little bit disingenuous here maybe, because God's not just saying whoever worships idolatry will be punished. He's saying, you know, I know this nation, they're stubborn, they never listen to me. I know they're going to abandon my covenant and they're going to worship idolatry. So we're going to have to then get to the divine foreknowledge question. We have another question to get to first, but the Rambam is saying it's not a decree, it's a warning. If you serve idolatry, then you're going to get punished as follows. Just as if God says, if you violate the Sabbath, you're going to get punished as follows. If someone then goes and violates the Sabbath, would we say that they violated, their free will is violated? Of course not. God simply gave them a warning. They had the right not to violate the Sabbath, and they would not receive that punishment. So that's how the Rambam deals with this. But there is another question. There are two more, probably more difficult, more challenging issues to deal with for the Rambam with free will. One of them is hardening Paro's heart. This is a tough one, right? Because that the Rambam is such a maximalist on hardening Paro's heart, on free will. Well, hardening Paro's heart sounds a lot like taking away Pharaoh's free will. That's what it means. He hardened Paro's heart. And then he doesn't send them away. It seems that when God hardens Paro's heart, strengthens his heart, whichever language you prefer, that he's taking away Paro's free will. And not only that, it's not just that Paro doesn't seem to have free will at certain points in the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, as to whether or not to send the Jews free. He also gets punished. Would you agree? Does Paro get punished? Do we agree Paro gets punished? I think we do. I would argue that 10 plagues and drowning in the sea of reeds is a pretty harsh punishment. So we're stuck here, aren't we? How could God punish Paro for decisions that he made while he did not have free choice to make those decisions or not to? His heart was hardened. Now, there are different ways you can answer this question. The Rambam essentially kind of agrees with the question, and he just sort of diverts the second part of it. So here in this slide, I sort of summarize the Rambam's answer to this question. Then we'll go back to the text and read it, some of it inside. Goes like this. You're right. Rambam says you're right. You're right. Paro did not have free will. He didn't. God took it away. Why did God do that? Isn't free will super important? The whole part of this first chapter was the Rambam was saying, without free will, we wouldn't have the world with reward or punishment or effort or achievement or any of those things as we know it. So Rambam says, listen, you're right. Free will is really important, but God has the power to take it away from us. Free will is indeed a privilege. God can remove that. Why would God do that? It goes like this. Paro sinned excessively before he lost his free will. Hava nechak malo. Paro says, let's be wise with this nation, lest they be fruitful and multiply. Paro was one of the first anti-Semites. He oppressed us. He brutalized the Jewish people. He made them do slave labor. They were a helpless nation of strangers in his land. And he brutalized and tortured and persecuted them. That was all of his own volition. That was an egregious, horrific sin. God wanted to punish Paro for that sin. Now, at some point, Paro probably would have broken. At some point, Paro would have been like, I can't deal with this anymore. You know what? After the locusts got in the chulent, and he didn't move for 3 days during darkness, and he lost his firstborn son, Lo'alenu, Paro would have broken. And he would have said, you know what, God, you're right. I'm wicked. I give in, and I'm setting them free. And that would have been a form of repentance. And if Paro had performed that sort of incomplete repentance, he would not have received the full brunt of the punishment God wanted to give him. And God was pretty set on giving Paro the full brunt of the punishment he deserved for what he did to the Jewish people. So in order to prevent him from giving in and doing this quasi-tshuva and alleviating some of the strictness of the punishment, Hashem took away Pharaoh's free will, and he did not allow him to punish the Jewish people, to free the Jewish people. However, when Pharaoh is punished, he is not punished for anything he did while he did not possess free will. God does not punish him for not sending the Jews when he does not have free will. That is not the source of his punishment. He is punished for the sins he committed willfully before Hashem hardens his heart. So that is the Rambam's approach. Let's read a little bit of it inside, and hopefully it will be a bit more clear. So at this point, I'm going to stop the share of PowerPoint. We're going to jump to the Rambam inside, if I can find that on my computer. Oops, sorry, that's not what I meant to do. Let's see, share screen, show all windows. Help me out. There we go. Beautiful. Good. So he says, as regards, however, the words of, and I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, afterwards, punishing him with death. There is much to be said, and from which there may be deduced an important principle. So Rambam's like, listen, this is a good one. This is a tough question. I have a lot to say about this. So here we go. Weigh well what I say in this matter, reflect upon it, compare it with the words of others, and give preference to that which is best. Very interesting. A lot of humility there, right? The Rambam's saying, this is a tough issue. And there are other scholars who may have answered this question. And I'm telling you to look at all their answers, look at my answer, and together, through studying all the answers, you'll have a good perspective on this question, which is a very helpful sort of perspective to have, right? I'm not going to lie. Sometimes the Rambam says, don't listen to anybody else. I do have an answer. The Rambam is not shy about saying that when he feels it's right. But here he says, listen, there are a bunch of answers to this question. Here's mine. Take it with the others. And, you know, hopefully you'll get a good perspective. He says as follows. If Paro and his counselors had committed no other sin than that of not permitting Israel to depart, I would admit that the matter would be open to great doubt, for God had prevented them from releasing Israel according to the words, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. That's in Parsha Bo, right? That's how God says, ki echbati es libo bet levav adav. So, and by the way, a parenthetical for a second. Ramban and others say hardening Paro's heart is not taking away his free will. Others suggest hardening Paro's heart actually gives Paro free will. Meaning, anyone under a certain amount of duress is going to make certain decisions, right? So if a person goes and beats you and beats you, chas v'shalom, and beats you and beats you and beats you and beats you, and they're getting you to do something, eventually you're going to give in. But that can't be said to be free will. So Paro is getting beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten. So Ramban Nachmanides with a nun says that when Hashem hardens Paro's heart, he gives him the strength to refuse to let the Jews go despite the duress, despite the pressure and the torture. So Ramban argues that if Paro had wanted to, he could have let the Jews go. But Hashem was making it easier for him to ignore the very logical decision of letting them go. But that's not what Rambam says. Rambam, Maimonides, says Paro did not have the choice to let the Jews go at all, because God hardened his heart and took away his free will. Therefore, after that, to demand of Paro that he send them forth, while he was forced to do the contrary, and then to punish him because he did not dismiss them, finally putting him and all his followers to death, would undoubtedly be unjust and would completely contradict all that we had previously said. You're right, that would be a problem. Such, however, was not the real state of affairs, for Paro and his followers already, of their own free will, without any constraint whatsoever, had rebelled by oppressing the strangers who were in their midst, having tyrannized over them with great injustice, as Scripture plainly states. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel is more numerous and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with it. Right? So that's God, Paro conspiring to plot against the Jews and torture them so that they may not multiply anymore. That was his own free will. This they did to the dictates of their own free will and the evil passions of their hearts. Parenthetically, you see the Rambam's perspective on what a country should do when there is a foreign nation or strangers in their midst. The injustice that the Egyptians did is magnified by the fact that the Jews are strangers in their midst, and they're foreigners, and they're immigrants, and the Egyptians take advantage of them. That's what Paro was punished for, because that he had free choice to do. The punishment which God then inflicted upon them was that he withheld from them the power of repentance. God punished them by taking away the opportunity to do teshuvah. Teshuvah is a gift. Teshuvah is a privilege. It is not a right. We don't have the right to do teshuvah. God took that right, that privilege rather, away from the Egyptians. Why did he do that? So that there should fall upon them that punishment which justice declared should be meted out to them. The fact that they were prevented from repenting manifested itself by Pharaoh's not dismissing them. This God had explained and told him, namely, that if he had merely wished to liberate Israel, he would have destroyed him, meaning Paro, and his adherents, and he would have brought out the Israelites. But in addition to the liberation of his people, God wished to punish him because of his previous oppression of Israel, as it is said at the beginning of the matter, and also the nation whom they shall serve will I likewise judge. It would have been impossible to have punished them if they had repented. Therefore, repentance was withheld from them, and they continue to keep the children of Israel in bondage, as it says, for even now, as I have stretched out my hands, but for this cause have I allowed thee to remain. So Hashem is saying, I can make them go right now, but I am keeping them in Egypt and refusing to let you do repentance and set them free, because of the miracles I want to perform and the punishment I want to mete out to you. So that is how the Rambam deals with hardening Paro's heart. Again, namely in a sentence, it is not that Paro was punished for not letting the Jews go. Ultimately, he was not punished for that. That was not his choice. Paro was punished for the way he brutalized, tortured, and oppressed the Jews when he had free choice, and the additional punishment was, it was so brutal, a sin, God even took away Paro's opportunity at repentance as part of his punishment. I'll make two more notes, and then I want to get to divine foreknowledge. That will take us to the end of our class today, and then I'll take any questions you like, okay? Deal? Two more points on the Rambam and Paro. One is as follows. You might ask, why is that fair? Why did God do that? Why did God choose to take away the opportunity for Paro to do teshuva? The answer is, I don't know. Nor does the Rambam know. We don't really know why God decides to punish any given person any given way. That is beyond our comprehension. Sometimes you find it unfair, but this is God's territory. All we know, it says Rambam, is that he's at Sur Tamim Palo, his justice is perfect, sometimes his divine wisdom, he does things that we don't understand, that is difficult for us to understand. But in his divine wisdom, sometimes he punishes people through physical afflictions. Sometimes it's only after death. Sometimes he doesn't seem like he punishes them at all. Sometimes he allows people to do repentance. Sometimes he takes away that capability of repentance. And that's why he's God and we're not. That's the way God runs the world. Another question you might ask. God, even in the end, through Moshe, tells Paro, let my people go. Let my people go. Let my nation free. Shalach et ami. He says this till the very end. So according to Ramban, it makes sense because Ramban says Paro always had free will. If he really wanted to let them go, he could have. But according to Rambam, he did not have free will. He was sent essentially a robot. So why would God keep saying to Paro, let my people go, if Hashem knew Paro could not let them go? Rambam answers, this is another demonstration of God's ultimate power, that he's all powerful, that Rambam is, Hashem is demonstrating to Paro, look how powerful I am. You, in your logic, through by any rational means, want to let these Jewish people go. And yet you notice that you do not have that power. You notice that you can't do it. So another demonstration of God's power is that he almost provokes and incites Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Paro can't even do it. So that's such that Paro even realizes he's no longer even in control of his own actions. How that awareness works is an interesting question, but that's how Rambam deals with that issue. Okay, 11 minutes to deal with a topic you can spend years and years on. There's a lot of literature on this, but here we go. Divine foreknowledge, free will and divine foreknowledge. How do you deal with that? So this was hardening Paro's heart. Let's move to the next slide. Okay, this is a pretty famous one. It's a bit of a paradox. So premise one, Hashem knows everything that will happen in the future. Not if you agree. Do you think Hashem knows everything that will happen in the future? Lisa's nodding. Good. I think this is a fundamental part of our belief. Rambam has 13 fundamental beliefs. One of them is that God knows everything and that he knows the future. There are psukim that attest to this. Included in everything that happens in the future is human decision-making. God knows that I'm going to decide to smack the table at that point in time. God knew that would happen. So the paradox is as follows. If God knows our future choices, that means the assumption is we must necessarily make those choices. God can't be wrong, can he? Can God be wrong? No, of course not. God can't be wrong. So if God, quote unquote, knows definitively that we are going to make certain choices, that it shouldn't mean that we don't have free will because God knew we would do it and therefore it had to happen. That's one end of this paradox. We don't like that. Because we are maintaining, we do have free will. But then there's the other way. You could say maybe God does not know our future choices. But isn't that a deficiency in his omnipotence? Wouldn't that mean God is not omnipotent? Wouldn't that mean he doesn't know what we are going to do? And that's also problematic for theists and those who believe in God's omnipotence. So we're stuck. Which is it? Does God know the future or do we have free will? Seems like it can't be both. If I had more time, I would wonder how you might try to solve this issue. But we'll leave that for the end here. Instead, let's go to the Rambam. I'm going to be honest with you. The Rambam's answer is a difficult one. It is not so satisfying necessarily. The Ravid, so as we've noted, Rambam wrote a bunch of different works. One of the works we're studying now is his introduction to the Mishnah. Another one of his great works is the Yad HaChazakah, his 14-book encyclopedia of Jewish law and living, which tells you everything you need to know. In one of those books, it's called Sefer HaMadah, the Book of Knowledge, the Rambam discusses this very issue, and he gives the answer we're about to read. And Rabbi Avraham Ibn David, who was a provincial Rishon who lived at the time of the Rambam, says, you know what, Rambam? If you were going to give this answer, just better be silent. Better not to say anything at all. This ain't going to satisfy anyone. So you don't have to be satisfied with this answer. I would say it's an incomplete answer, but it's still important to realize. The Rambam first argues as follows. It's a pretty fundamental idea. When we say God is one, we mean that in the absolute sense, not in the sense that we are one. Meaning, I'm looking here at Charles Market, right? He's in my computer screen. Sorry for picking on you, Charlie, but you're a good old chap, so hopefully you don't mind too much. How many Charles Markins are there? One, right? Even if there's someone with the same name as you, it's not you. You're the only you in the entire world. You're unique, you're singular, beautiful. However, Charlie is not one in all senses, because Charlie is comprised of various different parts. He has different body parts. He has different character traits. There's his breath. There's his life. There's his knowledge. There's his fashion sense. There's his, sense of smell. There are various parts to all of us. We all have various parts to our lives and to the way that we interact with the world. That is not so by God, says Rambam. God is not divisible in any way. In terms of how he is, his essence, God is totally and completely one. All we can say about God is he exists. He is a totally and complete and perfect independent existence. He is not divisible in any way. It is not God and his existence, or God and his attributes, or God and his life, or God and his knowledge. That's the way we think about things. We think, I'm me, I'm Sammy, and my knowledge is a part of me. That's something separate from me. For God, that is not so. He is not separate from his knowledge. His knowledge is simply an expression of his essence. You'll ask me, Rabbi Bergman, don't we say every single time, we say, Slichot Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum, V'chanun, Erech Apayim, V'rav Chesed, V'emet. God is merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and truthful. You're right. That is so. Rambam would tell you, as I think most would tell you, that is not describing God as he is. We can't really understand God as he is. We can't. That is describing God as we perceive him in the way he interacts with the world. We see that God interacts with the world in certain ways. He heals the sick, etc. And that is an expression of what we call his attribute of mercy. That is not to say that in his essence, God has an attribute of mercy which is separate from him. Now, that's a lot to wrap your head around, especially as I say it very, very quickly at 9:10 at night in just a couple of minutes. And the Rambam would admit that to you, that that is a very, very difficult thing to understand. Maybe we can't understand it. We can't conceive of a being that is totally one, that has no divisible parts, no aspects to their personality other than their essence. We can't. We can't understand that. We might be able to say the words, but it's beyond human comprehension. And that is why the Rambam says we are bothered by this contradiction between free will and divine foreknowledge, because we're thinking of knowledge in the way we think of our knowledge. We know things separate from who we are. That is not how God's knowledge works. God doesn't have knowledge in that sense. God is just his essence. And therefore, somehow, in his unlimited, perfect essence, there can be free will, and he can know things, and that's not a contradiction. But we don't really understand how. You can now understand why the Ravid is not so happy with that explanation, because he just says, Rambam, why didn't you just say so? You should have just told us, we don't really understand how this works, and God is different. But this is what the Rambam answers. So what I want to do now is share a few other perspectives on this question with you, and then leave you with just one conclusion that I take away from this discussion of free will. A few different other approaches. And again, you could spend years and years studying this. There's lots of material on it. I would recommend Rabbi Nathaniel Wiederblank's book on Jewish philosophy. You look that up. I think he does a pretty decent job making this pretty accessible. Here are a few. There's Ralbag. Ralbag was also a pretty big, philosopher, Levi ben Gershon. Ralbag's approach to this you might find controversial, but it's an approach. Ralbag limits divine foreknowledge. Ralbag says and it sounds blasphemous even, but it's what the Rabbah says. He was a pretty well-known biblical commentator and Jewish philosopher. Rabbah says God doesn't know which decision we're going to make. What does that mean? God sees me right here. I could either pick up my right hand or not. God knows the outcome of either of those choices. So God has a divine ultimate plan. If I pick up my right hand, that is an option God sees in front of him in his unlimited wisdom. And if I choose that option, he knows all the different outcomes that will stem from that option. But he does it. And if I don't do it, then he knows all the outcomes of that decision. But he doesn't know whether or not I'm going to make that decision. So on the one hand, it sort of solves the problem, because if the question is, if God knows the future, then how can we have free will? The answer is God knows the future. Generally, he knows all the different variations and outcomes and possibilities, but he does not know what our decisions will be. Hence, we have free will. You might not like that answer, because that limits omnipotence, and that doesn't sit so well with all of us. That's one. Another answer, and I'd say the second and third answer are sort of a take on the Rambam, that the Rambam, the Hashem's knowledge doesn't necessarily function the way we might have thought. So one answer is Hashem's knowledge doesn't compel. To put that as well as I can, if you watch someone put their hand in a fire, you see them, they're doing it. They're like literally doing it. They're like, the hand's going there. They're going full throttle into the fire. You might know, you might say, so-and-so is going to put their hand in their fire and they're going to get burned. But you're not compelling them to put their hand in the fire. You just know it's going to happen. So Hashem knows everything that's going to happen, but his knowledge doesn't compel us to make those choices. He's just really, really, really good at predicting the future. So I might make a few predictions about the future. I might know them with a certain amount of certitude, very little, 30%, 50%, 60%. God's really, really, really good at doing that. He's 100% at predicting the future. But his knowledge doesn't compel us to take any specific action. Just like you knowing that that person's going to put their hand in the fire doesn't compel them to put their hand in the fire. That's the second approach. A third approach is that Hashem's knowledge is beyond time. This problem comes from the fact that there is a future. God knows now I'm going to do X, Y, Z. I haven't done it yet. Doesn't that mean he is compelling me to do it in the future? But God is beyond time. God doesn't exist in the realm of time. So that sort of perspective of I'm going to do it in the future doesn't really exist with God at all. His knowledge is beyond time and space. And therefore, we can't say that because he knows I'm going to do it, it's going to happen. There's no such thing as happening or future in God's universe. He's beyond time and space. Again, a lot to wrap your head around. And finally, this is more of a mystical approach, but I actually find it, is that this approach would say, or it's like a coin sort of says this, others say it as well. And here's how I'd like to say it. In a sense, you're right. There's a contradiction. There's a contradiction in terms. Divine foreknowledge, idea, and free will, bechira, cannot coexist. So the way it works is they coexist in different planes. Meaning the world as we know it, in our sphere of existence, God removes his foreknowledge from this universe. God, and maybe this is hard to understand how this works, but God removes his idea from our sphere of existence. And that removal of the idea allows a space for us to function with free will. However, in another higher realm, you're right. God ultimately does know what will happen. And in that higher spiritual realm, we do not necessarily, or we do not have free will. So there's two alternate parallel worlds that exist at the same time, and they exist on different planes, and therefore there is no contradiction. Again, a lot to wrap your head around. So let me just conclude with the following. How am I doing here with time? A little bit beyond what I said, but we started a little bit late also. Let me just say as follows. What I would say to take away from this discussion is as follows. The Rambam starts off being very maximalist about free will, that we have agency. We can make our decisions. No one's compelling you to be any specific person. You can be the person who you want to be. You can accomplish what you want to. And that's a really important idea. I think sometimes nowadays people sort of take away our agency or say we are compelled to do certain things. Statistics show that so-and-so will do such and such a thing in such and such a circumstance. Let's make policies based on that. And the Rambam wants to hand us back our agency and responsibility for our own destiny. That being said, I think what we see from the Rambam is that a purely rationalist view on the universe isn't totally coherent. There are certain things that we don't really understand, even about our own functioning. That our own free will, which is such a basic element of our existence, our life, even that is sort of beyond our comprehension. I don't know that we fully understand what it means that we have free will or how we have it. We sense that we have it. We feel that we have it. But there's something beyond there. We have souls. We have neshamas. I don't know that we really sense what that means, that we have a soul. It is sort of beyond our comprehension. And that's sort of something that we have to accept as we exist in this world, that there are certain very basic elements of our lives, religious and physical and emotional, that we sense on a consistent basis, but don't fully comprehend. And it requires a certain faith. And that's just part of living in God's world, that we can't fully understand everything. And so it's upon us to assume and to live with what we do sense cognitively, that we have control of our decisions and we can determine whom we were going to be, and that that's a privilege and that God gave that to us as a gift, maybe the greatest gift, because he could take it away from us as well. And even if we don't fully understand how exactly that works, it is a gift that we have to use to become the best people that we can be. So we're going to pause here. Thank you for learning the Shmona Prak and the 8 chapters with me. For those of you who learn with me the entire time, I find it very interesting. We'll pick it up with Mor Nevuchim, a piece from the end of Mor Nevuchim next week. I'm going to pause the recording now.